Worship service at Hill Country Bible Church. We're just so excited to have you guys here. And for those of you joining us at Steiner Ranch and at San Saba, so excited to have you joining us as well. Easter was a phenomenal experience throughout the world and at Hill Country Bible Church as well. Just one praise I want to point out to you guys. We've planted 26 churches in Greater Austin, and the combined total worship attendance on Easter of all of our churches was just shy of 22,000 people. So, I tell you that to say, first of all, that God loves each and every one of those people. Excuse me. He has a plan for their life. Jesus died for them, and we care for them like we care for all of the 1.7, 1.8 million people in Greater Austin. And part of our desire is to make sure that every person, man, woman, and child, has a repeated opportunity to see and hear and respond to the gospel in our lifetime. And the investment that you've made in our church planting effort and in just ministry in general has paved the way for people all over the city to be coming into a relationship with Jesus. And so just so excited about that. Wanted to pass that along to you. Also, just wanted to point out that it happened again. It happens every Easter. I tend to read about Easter after the event, and somewhere, some news agency somewhere in the world will have picked up a story about a brawl at an Easter egg hunt. And it happened again this year. You see, there was a mom that was out there with her child at the Easter egg hunt feeling like the child wasn't getting enough eggs, and so she began to block other kids while her kids were, and somehow she knocked a child over, and that child's mother ran out on the field and pushed her, and then she hit back, and pretty soon the kids were crying and the parents were breaking up a brawl between two moms, loving, compassionate, only caring about their kids, making sure that they get plenty of candy for Easter. And it happens every year, and the reason why it happens every year is because we're a mess, right? I mean, relationships are messy because people are messy. I mean, you think about people. Everybody's so different. You got introverts and extroverts. You got the free thinkers and you got the button down. You've got people who are brash and people who are really reserved. You got people of all different kinds. And we bring them all together, and you're bound to have some conflict because people are messy. Now, how many of you in the room would put yourself in the category of people? Like you would say, I'm a person? Okay, so that means that you're messy. So just to make sure that you understand that, just turn to the people on each side of you, look at them, say, I'm a mess. Just go ahead and do that. I'm a mess. Go ahead, let them know I'm a mess. Now, some of you can't do this because you don't think you're a mess, so if a person can't do it next to you, turn to them and say, yeah, you really are. Yeah, you really are. Okay? Well, let me just, in disclosure, give you an example of how I am a mess. So, a couple weeks ago, Cindy and I go to a wedding for a 26-year-old girl that grew up, went through high school with our daughter. And at the reception, the mom comes up to me and says, I just want to thank you all for your investment in her life. She's the woman she is today because you guys got involved. Now, I didn't get involved, but when she was a freshman in high school, Kate was playing basketball with her and led her to faith in Christ, shared the gospel with her. She prayed to receive Christ. She belongs to a completely different denomination, completely different type of church. And so Cindy took the two of them on their lunch hour every week for a whole semester and discipled those two Kate and her friend together, and the mom said that changed her life. She started having a quiet time, being in the Word, started sharing her faith. Like it literally changed her life, and we feel like you guys made such a big contribution to our family. So, like, spiritually I'm up here, right? And then I drive home. Now it's dark. I'm pulling into my little neighborhood, and there's a little yield walk across the driveway there as you pull in. And as we're pulling in, I notice in the dark, there's a figure moving across the little yield walk. And as he gets into my headlights, I realize this is a gangbanger wannabe. I mean, little guy, probably fifth or sixth grade, you know, the pants way down here, you know, full view of the boxer shorts, the chain, you know, and the telltale look, the wife beater, and he's making his way across that. And, you know, immediately I thought to myself, I am so compassionate for this kid because, like, he needs an identity and he doesn't have anybody to relate to. And it's new. No, that wasn't me. He's going along across there and acting like he is, and I start to kind of ease up closer because he's going really slow. So as I begin to ease my car up, he notices and he slows down. Now keep in mind, like, this guy's maybe 5 feet tall, maybe less. And with the walk, you know, you get down a little bit, you're a little lower than that. And I'm an actual full-grown man, pastor of Hill Country Bible Church. And so as I keep inching up, he keeps slowing down, and finally he turns around and he's looking at me, and I lean up over the steering wheel and I'm looking at him. And we're like mano a mano making eye contact, and like something's about to happen. And sure enough, Cindy says, "You idiot. What are you thinking?" And he finally made it on by, and I finally got to my house. I thought, what is wrong with me? Like, what is it in my heart that, like, I didn't just sit there patiently, let the kid go by, throw up a few prayers for him, or not, but at least just go home? And I realized, you know, there's something in me that's broken. There's a sinister side of me. There's something in my flesh, in my spirit, in my mind that's not good. It's not good. In fact, the Bible says that we all have things in us that are actually sinister. We have things that are going on in us that actually are bad, not just broken, but they're actually bad. And one of the things that's real important is that when we come to relationships, we actually bring ourselves. By definition of relationship, I'm part of it, right? And so the question today that I really want us to challenge in ourselves is, am I bringing things, am I bringing my mess into a relationship and then expecting the relationship to rise above me? Of which most of us do. I also want you to know that God does not ignore us and stand on the sidelines and watch us make idiots of ourselves with whoever on the street or wherever. God actually got involved. In fact, if you begin to study the scriptures, you understand that God got very involved. Jesus Christ came to really, like, meet us right in the mess in which we're in. So I want you to see how Jesus meets the mess of humanity. We're going to spend a little time going through some of the stories in Scripture, and I want you to see how Jesus meets people and what's going on with them. Now, as we go through these stories, and as we look at each of them, I'm going to point out the characteristics of the people and what their mess is, and here's what I want you to do. I'm going to give you three of them today, and I want you to see if you can relate. Is that kind of me? Is that kind of the mess I make? The first one is in John chapter 3. We're going to look at 3, 4, and 5. I'm going to move through these very quickly. And the first person we meet, a religious leader named Nicodemus. Here's what we see in Nicodemus. Here's a guy that is informed and at the same time clueless. He's informed and at the same time clueless. Verse 1, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." Watch the reaction. "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and spirit." Now watch this. "Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it is going. And so it is with everyone born of the Spirit." Watch his next statement. "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. And Jesus' response, "You are Israel's teacher," Jesus said, "and you do not know these things? You do not understand these things?" Here we have a man who has risen to the top echelon of religious intellectualism in the nation. Nicodemus was of the group that had the whole Old Testament memorized word for word as part of the discipline of their lives. Nicodemus had bought into the idea that flesh gives birth to heaven. And so by keeping all of the law, doing all the good works, getting everything right, being righteous, that he would somehow enter the kingdom of heaven. He would, in the flesh, be able to pull this thing off called righteousness. And so he was so informed. These guys even knew how to weigh their spices to make sure that they gave a tenth of every spice that they grew in order to be righteous enough to say, "Look, God, what I've done for you." He was completely informed. He could talk circles around most of us when it comes to his understanding of God in the Old Testament. But he was absolutely clueless as to what God's up to and what God's all about. And Jesus says, "Are you Israel's teacher?" Actually, there is a definite article in the Greek there. He says literally, "Are you the teacher of Israel?" Not one of the teachers, but you are the main guy. And you don't get this? And so I ask you, in the mess of who you are and the life that you live, are you one of those kind of people? Like, you think you've got it figured out. You're an intellectual. You know how the world ought to work. You've got it all clearly laid out. Maybe even as a Christian, you've studied your theology and you've got that all nailed down. But when it comes to life in the Spirit, completely don't get it. Clueless. You've got it figured out. But the people around you look at you and go, "Man, you don't know how to love. You don't know how to be compassionate. You don't know how to speak to people. You don't know how to care. You don't know how to have empathy. And you certainly don't know how to let the dynamic of the Spirit do surprising things in you." Informed, but clueless. Let's look at the next one. In chapter 4, Jesus meets the Samaritan woman. And in the Samaritan woman, we find someone who's confident and yet at the same time failing. Confident and failing. She approaches Jesus sitting at a well, and it says in verse 7, "When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, 'Will you give me a drink?' His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, 'You are a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For the Jews do not associate with the Samaritans.'" Now watch what Jesus says. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Now, she's standing there, and he's now offered her something that is way better than what she could provide him. Watch her attitude. "Sir," the woman said, scoff, scoff, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water?" What's she saying? Like, how can you offer me anything because I've got all that I need. I've got my water pot. You don't have one of those. I've got my well. You don't have one of those. I've got my needs met. You don't have one of those. I've got it all figured out. In other words, I've got my own system and it's working for me. A little later in the story, he asked her to call her husband. And she says, oh, well, I don't really have a husband. Jesus said, you're right, because you've had five husbands and the one you're living with is not your husband. And she said, I think you're a prophet. Because she's never met him before, but he speaks right in. So she's got her water pot. She's confident she's got what she needs to quench her thirst. She's got a man. She's confident she's got someone to love her and take care of her. But when you take a step back and look at it, the empty water pot that has to be refilled over and over and over again to satisfy her, and her empty bed that has to be filled over and over and over and over again to satisfy her, is not working. Everything she wants in life is not happening. She's a failure at life and a failure at love, and yet supremely confident at the same time. And there are lots of us that do that. I mean, we've got it figured out in our mind that this is how life works. This is how love works. This is how relationships work. This is how people work. We've got our system. We've got our plan. People that don't follow our plan are ancillary to life. And yet when you take a look at the total, it's not working. Love is breaking down. Relationships are falling apart. We're dissatisfied and unhappy. In the midst of all that, Jesus speaks life into her, and she finds living water, and she finds salvation in him. The third person we see is in chapter 5. In chapter 5, we meet a man who for 38 years has been unable to walk. Unable to walk. He's an invalid. And what we find in him is consistency. He's consistent but ineffective. Consistent but ineffective. See if this sounds like you. Jesus shows up at the pool there in Bethesda, and in this pool of water, there's a legend that the angel stirs the water at some point in time, and whenever that happens, the first one in the pool gets healed. And so, obviously, the pool is just crowded with all these people wanting to get healed. And as Jesus walks up, he sees a particular man, looks at the man, and realizes, they tell him, this guy's been here for 38 years. Watch what he says in verse 6. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked, now get ready, this is not politically correct. He asked, do you want to get well? Do you want to get well? Jesus, you're kicking the guy when he's down. Of course he wants to get well. Every day he comes here and he lays here. Obviously he wants to get well. Or does he? Watch what he says in verse 7. Sir, the invalid replied, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me. Consistent. For 38 years, he has no one to help him. For 38 years, whenever the water stirred and he tries to get there, people beat him into the water. You'd think after 38 years he would what? He'd figure out this plan is not working, right? This is not effective. It's not working. Jesus heals him. Here's the problem. For 38 years, his plan is executed flawlessly and doing him absolutely no good. And many of us find ourselves in that role, in that place. Like we decide that we can control everything and everybody in our life, and we act controlling, and we push everybody away, and we keep doing it, and 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 you know what? It ain't working. But it's our way. It's consistent. That's what we do. We talk about ourselves. And boast internally and externally about how wonderful we are. We do it over and over and over and over again, and you know that everybody's sneering behind your back. Here he comes again. But it's our way. We're consistently ineffective. And Jesus asked the question, do you really want to change? Do you really want to get better? Do you want things to change? So do you relate to any of these people? Man, I am informed like crazy, but when it comes to life, I'm clueless. I'm clueless. I'm confident, but it's not working. Or in the case of this particular guy, he's in a situation where he's consistent, but he's ineffective. In the midst of all that, Jesus enters in with something to offer us that we desperately need. And that which we are offered is salvation. We need to be saved. In other words, Jesus comes in and meets us in our mess, like he did with all of these people, and he saves us from it. Now, you might ask the question, why would I need to be saved? Can't I just get some incremental insight, a life coach, a good seminar that would get me on track to make little changes that would move me in the direction of kind of cleaning up my mess? And there's a reason why we can't do that. And that reason is clearly pointed out in Scripture. I want us to understand it and see it. In one of the most important passages in the New Testament, in Romans 3:23, Paul makes a very clear statement. I want you to see it. I'm going to put it up here for you. Paul makes a statement, "For all have sinned." So how many people in the room would be included under the word all? Okay, that's all of us, right? So the Bible says, all have sinned. Now the next phrase is very important because he explains what that means. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So the word sin actually came from an old archery term. An archer would shoot at the target, at the bullseye, and if he didn't hit the bullseye, he sinned or he missed the mark. Now, in humanity's case, the mark is actually the glory of God. All have sinned, and the trajectory of our lives, like the arrow, falls short of the glory of God. So God designed us, made the world, so that we would reflect him, that we would live his life, that we would love unselfishly, that we would have empathy for people, that we would desire the best, that we would work in harmony, and selfishness and pride and unforgiveness and hurt and lust and all of those things that are called sin get in the way. And so here's what happens. Let's say that the UT Tower is our target, our bullseye, okay? And I invite you to a contest. We're going to throw baseballs from our parking lot here toward the UT Tower. Okay, so, you know, we warm up our arms and we talk about, you know, our glory days, and we all get out there and we get back and we throw as hard as we can. Now, I may throw further than you and you may throw further than me, but guess what? We're going to fall way short of the UT Tower, right? Even the best arm in the world, if we got Nolan Ryan in here, he's going to have trouble just getting it over 620, much less going all the way to the UT Tower. That's our problem. We fall short of the glory of God. All of us do. And we have a tendency to want to run out there with the measuring tape and mark where the other person fell short and measure the distance between where we fell short and go, wow, man, God, make sure you give me full credit because I'm a little bit better than that person. And we discount this idea of sin. So here's what happens. Friday was a really sad day because Friday, a group of us came together with a family of people that we care about, longtime Hill Country Bible Church members, to say goodbye to their 35-year-old son. Their 35-year-old son, brilliant kid, had an incredible personality, had kind of the brilliance of an introvert and could turn it on in public relations and be kind of the life of the party, be so friendly. Loved to teach, went into teaching, taught in tough school settings, just graduated from the University of Texas, a brilliant kid. But clearly, his lifestyle and his substance abuse took his life at age 35. Something that he struggled with for a long time. And it finally killed him. Now, some of you say, well, he just probably wasn't a believer. I have a problem with that because I knew him growing up, and I even remember in the midst of his struggle when he was at the University of Texas, he decided to go on a mission trip to China, went for 7 weeks with a group of students to China, and when the missionaries from that area that were there when he was there saw his obit, they sent us a note telling us about a young man that he led to Christ on that mission trip who has since gone on to finish university, plant a house church in Shanghai, now is in the United States in a seminary studying to be a pastor, planning to go back to China to do a whole church planting network in China. And that guy came to faith because on a mission trip, this particular young man was there following Jesus, sharing the gospel, led him to faith. In other words, there is fruit in his life. And I just remember thinking, God, at 35, there's so much potential that was lost. And I hate sin because look what sin did. It stole his potential. It stole his life. And even though he's completely culpable, we are the cause of our own sin, but we are also the victims of our own sin. We are both the perpetrator and we are the victim of the sin that we allow into our lives and we do it. And I just said, God, this is so sad to me because this guy had so much to offer the world and so much joy to take in, never married, never had children, never lived with his parents into old age and watched them and laid them in their graves. So many things he had to offer to the world, all of that lost because of his sin. I hate sin. You know what God said to me? God said, you know what, Tim? You're not any different than him. When I look down from heaven, I see the full potential of how I created you and what could fully come from your life. But because of your sin, you are short-circuiting the magnitude of the glory of God that I want to display in you. And every single person on the planet does that. And God said, I hate sin because sin robs people of the fullness of the potential in which I created them to exist. For all have sinned and we fall short of the glory of God. There's a big theological term for this. It's called depravity. The nature of humanity is that we are flawed deeply. And that depravity that exists within us is what creates the mess that makes it hard for us to live, and it makes it hard for us to live with. And at the point in time when we decide that it's somebody else's depravity that needs to get fixed, we've actually removed ourselves as an active agent in making things better in the world, and things better for other people, and things better for ourselves. And so I want to walk very quickly through seven characteristics or results of depravity. For those of you who've gone through biblical manhood with me, you've heard these before, but I want you to hear them again, and for the rest of you. So depravity means this. We are all dysfunctional by nature. Now we have different levels of dysfunction, but we are all dysfunctional. So when you're sitting in your car and you're thinking about all the dysfunctional people that are driving all around you, guess what? You contribute to that. Number two, most of my real problems are in me, not out there. In me, not out there. You know, when you're thinking, well, if my boss was different, I had a better job, if my health was different, if the economy was going better, if people respected me more, if they thought my jokes were funny, if my spouse or my kids treated me better, if that all changed, then my life would be great. And you just sit there and you listen to somebody who says that to you, and it's like, blah, 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 right? Because when somebody says it to you, all of the things that are going on in their life that's messing them up, you think, yeah, right. and to think you don't contribute to any of that, except when you're saying it to somebody else, and it's all this deep, oh, my feelings, and I'm disclosing, and all this kind of stuff. Let me just give you one case in point. My life would be better if I had more money. My life would be better if I had more contentment. Think about it, folks. It's not, I need more money, something outside of me. It's, I need more contentment, something inside of me. The problem is in the mirror. Number three, depravity cannot be eradicated by education, by a better environment, by better self-understanding, or by willpower. We must be saved from it. We must be saved from it. The only way we're going to get past our sin is if somebody else steps in. And that's what Jesus came to do. Number four, depravity wears all kinds of sophisticated masks. Oh, I'm not a sinner. I'm basically a good person. And here's the reasons why. Some of those masks are education. Oh, I've got a PhD, so I got to be a good person. Or beauty or charismatic personality. Possibly the most dangerous of all is religion. Where we start thinking, because I have a lot of Bible knowledge, or because I practice religious things, therefore I'm really a good person. I'm okay. And we cover up the mess. So we start measuring the 3 or 4 feet further that we've gone than someone else and say, it's not my problem, it's their problem, and we never deal with us. Number five, depravity means we must not trust ourselves. This is very important. We must not trust ourselves. We need outside input if we want to hear the truth. We need God and other people shining the light on who we are to us so that we can fully embrace it and become whole. Now, when I say that, we're going to be talking about how do we live in relationship next week and how relationships actually help us grow spiritually and personally, why they're beneficial. Let me just give you a couple verses to think about. Proverbs 14:12, men, it says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. There's a way that seems right. I've got this figured out. I'm on the right path. I know this is the right way to go. And in the end it leads to death. There have been many well-meaning people with the right thought in their head, this has got to be the right way to go, and completely messed up their lives and other people. Here's one for the women. Proverbs 14:1. The wise woman builds her house, but with her own hands the foolish tears hers down. Isn't that interesting? Now, nobody desires to destroy their home, especially a woman. Like, could it be that with the best intentions, I think that by controlling everybody in the family and keeping them on track and they're doing everything right, that's going to build my family, and what I'm finding is resentment, what I'm finding is a distancing. I thought I'm doing the right thing, and you know what? It's not working. Because you need input from the outside to speak into you. It might be that you're doing exactly the wrong thing, thinking you have the right motive, so it's going to work out, but it isn't going to work out. Number six, admitting my depravity is the first step in finding God. Being willing to say I'm a sinner and I need help is the first step in finding God. The first step in finding God. Bill Bright, the founder of CREW, Campus Crusade, said when he got up every morning, he hit his knees and he prayed two prayers. The first one is this, Lord, fill me so that I'm not full of myself. Because that's the alternative, right? If I'm not filled with you, then I'm filled with me. That's a problem. And second one, he would say, Lord, guide me so that I don't go my own way. Every day, admitting, God, I need you, which implies I don't need to go my way in my power, because that is problematic. Admitting our depravity is the first step in moving toward God. And then the last one is this, progress in godliness, like growing in your faith, is marked by the increasing apprehension of the depth and extent of this depravity. In other words, the closer I get to God, the more holy He is, the more I realize how much I need Him. Rather than thinking, the closer I get to God, the better I'm going to feel about myself because I'm going to be doing everything right, which is a false understanding of the spiritual life. The closer I get to God, the more I recognize how far I have to go, and the more I need Him and rely on Him. When we begin to acknowledge that the problem of the mess is right here, that is such an encouraging, liberating moment, because at that moment, we are wide open for help. We're ready to receive. We open up our hearts, we open up our minds, and we say, Jesus, okay, do your work in me. And Jesus begins to take the mud off of us and to place it on Himself, forgive us, heal us, and walk with us. And then Jesus promises this, that He will send His Holy Spirit to be with us every day, because God wants you to become like the person He designed you to be when He established humanity. And that's the person that can build incredible relationships. So as we wrap up this morning, I want us to have a time of reflection, because this is a very important thing to deal with. So if you'd bow your heads for just a second, I'm going to prompt you with a couple things, and I really want us to focus just for a few seconds together. If you have never put your trust in Jesus Christ, I want you to consider this. Our sin separates us from God. The way we get that barrier broken down is to place our sin on Jesus. In other words, acknowledge that we're sinners. Ask Jesus Christ to forgive us by virtue of His death on the cross and His resurrection, and invite Him to take over our lives, to come in and lead us and guide us. If you've never done that, today is the day to do that. That's the beginning of healing and the beginning of moving forward. For some of you, though, maybe you put your trust in Jesus a long time ago, but you're not on a daily basis saying, God, here's my life, take it. I want to hear your voice. I want to listen to your word. I want to do it your way. And on a daily basis, you're turning your life over to Jesus. Only when you do that does this ongoing propensity to get back into the mess begin to be healed as Jesus Christ leads you every day. Maybe today's the day when you would recommit to spending time letting Jesus lead you. Father in heaven, I just thank You that You didn't leave this world in the mess that it's in, but one by one, You've begun to reach out to us and everybody that's here today listening. You're reaching out to each of us right now to draw us deeply into You. I thank You that You sent Jesus to show us how this works. And Father, may You transform us by the power of Your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.